Good morning, everyone. My name's Lucinda, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. The Bible reading today is John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14. But before we read the Bible, would you please join with me in prayer? Loving God, thank you for bringing us together today and for the gift of your word. As we hear these verses from John's Gospel, help us to open our hearts and to hear what is being shared with us. We're reminded that Jesus was there from the beginning, that he is the Word. Thank you that you came into the world, that Jesus became human and lived among us, bringing light, grace and truth. Sometimes life can feel messy and dark and confusing, and we can lose sight of who you are. So as we listen this morning, help your light to shine into our lives. Help us to see Jesus more clearly and to understand what it means that he came to live among us. Open our hearts and our minds to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Well, good morning again, everyone. It is great to have you here with us as we finish off the series that we've been working through all this term, This or That. Before I explain a little bit more about that and get into it, just want to let you know that we are obviously in the last week of term. All you parents out there, you guys, you're so excited to have the kids just at home with you for a few more weeks. That was weird. The vibe that I got there was not that. It's strange. Anyway, just want to let you know that tomorrow, I actually go on long service leave for about 5 weeks, so I'm not going to be around. Isaac is going to be around for that entire time, and every single problem you have, you can go straight to him. It's going to be, don't do that. But no, Isaac's going to be around. Fee and I are actually taking the kids on a big trip. This is the last year for us as a family where we don't have somebody in year 11 or 12 for the next 7 years. Thank you. Pray for us. So yeah, we're going to take a big family trip. We're really looking forward to it. So we will be away for a little bit. But like I said, the other staff and Isaac are going to be around. Just want to let you guys know about that. So back into this series that we've been working through, This or That, Truth in Balance. By now, our regulars know it well, but if you're visiting here with us, the basic idea is we've been looking at these ideas in scripture or in culture where there seems to be some tension between competing truths. All right, we looked at sex, is it everything or nothing? Wealth, is it good or bad? Obedience, as we as Christians, about liberty or law? Should we as Christians be humble or confident? All sorts of different things. And we finish off this morning by looking at this question of Jesus, human or divine. Last week we looked at God, three or one. And this week we're sort of, you know, following that same theme, going a little bit deeper into this idea of Jesus, human or divine. And to help us think about why this is so important, or what at least one of the things that really comes out of this for us, I want to remind you about the great little culture spot that we had last week, where we had Rob and Will Storrs talk to us about Father's Day. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but I went back and watched the video to make sure. These two gentlemen here, father and son, at points, they were literally moving in sync with each other. All right, you can go back and watch the video and you can see them sway, move, arms down, together. You know, there's all sorts of things that you can learn from seeing their relationship together that you wouldn't necessarily get when you met just one or the other. But here's the interesting thing. Sometimes when you meet a child, don't you feel as though you can probably make a bit of an educated guess about what their parents might be like sometimes? Good and bad. You know, I bet that this is part of your family background based upon my brief interaction that I've had with you. I bet that your mother... No, that's not a kid too specific. But this is the thing, right? There's something about when we meet a family member where we get a sense of the other one. But when it comes to the Trinity and this idea of Jesus being both human and divine, it helps us to think a little bit more again about this idea we talked about last week, about what does it mean to really know someone? And there's something in grasping who Jesus is as both fully God and fully man that helps us not only understand him, but also know God all the better for it as well. So we're going to look at this under five headings here. Jesus as human and divine. We'll look at the different scriptures that speak about this different idea. The incarnate God, the incarnate substitute, knowing the person of the Son, and living for the incarnate God. So we'll jump into this first one now. And let's look at on the scales here of the scriptures that seem to hold two different ideas in tension. So on the human side of things, we can see here from Galatians that it says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was a Jewish guy from Nazareth, carpenter, son of Mary, born of a woman, born a Jewish guy to follow the rules, just like any other Jewish person would have been back in his own time. It says here that he shared in the humanity of all people. It's a direct statement that the Bible makes. But we see all these other evidences of the fact that he was human just like you or me. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He didn't start as the fullness of all things. He grew into things in one way or another. We're told famously about how, you know, when he fasted, he was hungry. Seems like an obvious statement, but when you're making a claim about him being the Son of God, then all these human displays of behavior that correspond with how we operate ourselves become really important. Just because he is God doesn't mean that he didn't experience things just like we do. It says that he was thirsty when he was on the cross. He was tired from ministering to people. It says here that Jesus wept like us. He experienced emotions like us. He loved people just like we love people. And when he was in pain and when he was in difficulty, when he was struggling on the night before he was going to die upon the cross, it says that he prayers and petitions and fervent cries and tears, he cried out to the one who could save and rescue him from death. And even in his death, we see that he was truly human. Jesus Christ died just like each and every single one of us will. And so in all these different ways, we see this. But really importantly, it's not just the human life that he lived and death that he died, but even in his resurrection, we see that he remains human. When he appeared to the apostles, when he appeared... that's the wrong verse. That shouldn't be Philippians. That's from John 20. It says that he, you know, displayed his hands and his pierced side, his physical self to the disciples to prove to them that he really had risen from the dead. So not only did he live a human life, die as a human, he was resurrected as a human, not as some sort of spiritual being or something like that. What about on the divine side? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see a little bit later in John 1:14 that this person of the Word is Jesus Christ himself, and he is declared to be God in his fullness, as it says in Colossians. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Titus declares that our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews it talks about how the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is one with the Father. Again, from John 20, when Jesus had shown him his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side, and Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God," we talked about how Jesus doesn't say, "Oh no, I'm not God." He accepts this worship that Thomas offers to him. He declares himself that "I and the Father are one. We are one and the same. I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And again, when the women saw the empty tomb and then saw the resurrected Jesus, they worshipped him. And this was declared to be good and true and right. So we can see that Scripture is making the claim both ways. And we can even see some passages of Scripture where it's held together really, really tightly. So in Philippians, we get this declaration about what Jesus has done, where it says, "Jesus Christ, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. So he's declared to have both the nature of God and the nature of a servant, a human just like us." In Colossians, it talks about how he is the image of the invisible God, which we're going to see is in lots of ways a reference to his humanity, his perfect humanity. But it also says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is both the human and the divine. A little bit later, it says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, talking to his humanity and his resurrection, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, he might rule over all. So the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who is both fully human and fully God. That's the claim that it's making. But I want us to think a little bit more about what this looks, because I think for a lot of us who have been around church, we've probably heard this. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's a teaching that we've heard. I don't think there's anything too controversial about it from a statement perspective. But what does this actually mean? What does it actually look like? Let's look at a few more verses here. So back to John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word was with God in the beginning, but he became flesh. Right? He was one thing, but something changed and he became another, or at least something was added. In Philippians again, it says, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. The deity was brought to live in bodily form." So we're going to think about this a little bit more in a moment, but it's really important for us to understand that the Son of God is eternal and he took on human flesh. There was a change that took place in his person. And the reason, that the vital thing that we need to grasp about this, that God himself became flesh, is because this is the thing which enables him to be the substitute for all of us sinners and to pay the price for our sins. So it says this in Hebrews 2. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear and death." Okay, so join those dots. Since the children of flesh and blood, since we are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Because we were flesh and blood, in order for him to set people free from the one who holds the power of death, he had to take on our humanity in order to be one who could free us from the lives held in slavery by their fear of death. Right? In a little bit later in Hebrews, it makes a similar point. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus didn't become like an angel. The Son didn't become like an angel because he wasn't looking to save angels. He became like a human because it was humans that he came to save in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. For him to be the mediator, the priest between us and God, for him to make the sacrifice of himself that was needed, he had to become one of us. Similar point in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. When it says likeness there, it's not saying it kind of looked like it. It's saying it's the same thing as. It was just like it. And so he became sinful flesh in order that he could be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. He takes our place so that the penalty for our sin as humans, as flesh and blood, can be paid. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is why it's so vital when it comes to understanding what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that he did this as our representative, that he did this for us because we could not pay the price ourselves. And so God himself, the fullness of the deity, everything that God is, the one who made the world, the one who made the heavens, the one who made everything in it, the one who still sustains everything by his power, the one who is grand and glorious and sits at the right hand of the Father, the one who has existed from eternity, he took on human flesh. He became one of us in his great love in order that he might sacrifice his flesh for us. That is the God that we know through the cross. That is the Son whom we serve. And these are the basic fundamentals of the faith, right? But you can sort of see how these things all tie together. But we don't just want to have like a little theological knowledge of these things. We want to recognize just how amazing and beautiful and incredible it is. You know, we value good theology around this place, but we don't want to value it for intellectualism's sake. We don't want to value it so that we can tick the right answers in a Bible test. We want to value this stuff because good theology helps us to understand what God has done and who he is. So I'm going to do a little bit of theology now. I'm going to go a little deeper into this idea. But again, I want you to know that we're doing this so that you can know the person of the Son more deeply. All right, this is a person that we're talking about. This is our Lord and Savior that we're talking about. We're not talking about something that just belongs in philosophy class or belongs in Bible college or something like that because, you know, nerds like that sort of thing. People, I've said this the last few weeks, people ask me all the time, how can I really know God personally? How can I have a personal relationship with Jesus? It comes from knowing who he is and what he has done deeply and well. All right. So last week we put up this diagram to sort of explain how the Trinity works, right? One God, three persons. There's one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the three persons is distinct from each other. So the Father is not the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And from that, we've got all these sort of declaratory statements that we can make about the Trinity and who he is and how he operates. If you want to go back to last week because you missed it and picked up on it, that'd be a really great exercise to do to understand a little bit more about how the Trinity works. But I want to focus here on the Son for a second, because that's what we're talking about. How is it that Jesus is fully human and fully God, and what does that mean for us? So, if we imagine the timeline of eternity, which if you're a philosophy major, you know doesn't totally make sense, but let's just imagine the timeline of eternity. And the key thing to grasp is this. While the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has existed eternally, all right, and there was never a time when the Son was not, there was a time when the Son was not in human flesh. Right? Approximately 4 BC, when Jesus is born, he takes on human flesh. These were the passages that we saw before, right? He became a human likeness. And he took these things on. So that picture of the Trinity, you know, we are not adding to the Trinity. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but we are adding something to the person of Christ, and that is a human nature. So if we look at this a little bit more, we can see this is the Trinity with the Son is human. You know, the Son is God, but the Son is also human. This is the part of the Trinity, if you like. You know, again, part of the Trinity. We talked about why that might not be the best language to use, but we're talking about the person of the Son in this Trinitarian context. And I want to zoom in on this little section here, okay? So just like we had those other statements that we can make about the Trinity, we can make these same statements about what it means for Jesus to be fully human and fully God. So we can say that the Son is fully God, all right? We can say the Son is fully human. We can say that the Son is just one person. Remembering the rest of the diagram there, okay? We can say that the Son is eternal because he is God, all right? But the Son is also God incarnate. Even though there was a time when he was not flesh and blood, the Son himself now in his godly and human form is both. Together. He is God in flesh. That's what incarnate means. Chili con carne, chili with meat, in flesh. That's what God incarnate is. All right? You'll never forget that now every time you eat chili. Praise God. Except for the vegetarians, they do it different. Anyway, and here's the thing. So we have one person, all right, but we have two natures. We have the human nature. And we have the divine nature, the God nature. And so one thing that this means for us is that we want to say that the Son is one person with two wills. With his human nature, there is a will. And with his divine nature, there is a will. And this is really important because it helps us understand some of the interactions between the Son and the Father while Jesus was walking the earth here with us. So on the night before he was crucified, Jesus says this, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch," to his disciples that were sitting there with him. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Now just think about that. If Jesus is the Son of God, and God has ordained all things that are coming to pass, we now have the Son of God who is eternal praying that this hour might pass, that God's plan might go differently. Now, if you don't understand what it means for Jesus to have two wills, to have a divine will and a human will, that gets really confusing because it seems like God has undecided himself about what he wants to do. And so he prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." See, Jesus in his human will, looking at the cross that was coming for him, he was scared. He felt the weight of it. He did not want to do it in his human nature, and yet his human nature was being brought into alignment with God's will as he prayed, "Not my will, not my human will, but your will." If we really wanted to extend it out, you know, if this was a theology lesson, it would be something along the lines of, the will, not my will in my human self, but our will that we share together be done. And this is how Jesus can be both fully God and fully man, because he has his divine self, he has the power of God, which he uses in certain ways in accordance with the plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have made since before the beginning of time. But he as a human was walking this out, feeling the weight and the burden of it. Jesus was not just miming or pretending to be human. He wasn't a puppet going through the motions. He was a real person, a real human person like us, feeling it every step of the way. I once had somebody say to me, you know, that when Jesus was doing all those things, I mean, he's God, right? Like, what does it mean? Like, when you know, he was tempted and all that sort of stuff. I mean, he's God. He just snaps his finger and remakes the world if he wants to. But that's to miss the point of the fact that he was fully human, completely like one of us. And so to help us sort of get our head around this a little bit more, I want to think about what it looks like for us to live for the incarnate God so that we can sort of unpack these ideas about what it means that Jesus really was one of us and what that points us towards. Okay? So So we've got like four little subheadings. This is all sort of practical application stuff. So we're spending a bunch of time, because like I said, I don't want this to just be a theology lesson. I want you to see how this theology really should shape and inform how we live. So, first thing I want you to get from this, all right? Living for the incarnate God, because God has become incarnate, because he has taken on human flesh, it means that we can know God truly. All right? So we read again in Hebrews that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Have you ever met somebody who just seems to be from a completely different planet and you just don't click and connect with them? You know people like that? You know, there's some people you meet with and you've got great natural chemistry and you're like, yeah, this is my person. This is going to be fantastic. And then sometimes, you know, maybe you're like on a work training thing or something or a retreat for a week and you sit next to that person. And you're like, this is not going to go. It's going to be a long week. Right? There's something of this, right, in terms of us as people in trying to know the eternal God. In so many ways, we are completely distinct and different from him. In our own self, we have no ability to know who God is because he is completely different and other. And so it's this really basic principle in Scripture that everything that we know truly about God, he has revealed to us, either through the way he's created the world, and so that helps us to understand some things in part, okay, but it doesn't give us the full picture, or God has chosen to speak to us, to reveal to us things about himself that we could not reason or rationalize on our own. So in the Old Testament, we can see God does this in a variety of different ways. One of the big ones was the Exodus, right? God consistently points back to the Exodus. You know who I am because I set you free from Egypt. I spoke through Moses, he parted the Red Sea. You saw the flames in the clouds, in the wilderness and in the desert as I led you around. God consistently pointed back to what he had done and what he had said in order that his people might know him. But it says here that while he spoke in various ways and at different times then, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so now that the Son has taken on human flesh, the best way for us to know God is through the Son himself. It's through Jesus. This is what Jesus himself has said, right? I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, on one level, he means that in terms of the sacrifice that I'm going to make, the forgiveness and reconciliation that I'm going to bring through my death upon the cross. But in another way, what he means is that you can't actually know who God is unless you know me. Have you ever thought about how those Jewish people in the first century who didn't believe in Jesus, doesn't it seem kind of harsh that all of a sudden these guys who knew God's law, who'd always been part of God's people, who had been Abraham's descendants, okay, they think that they know God, they've lived a life according to the law that was given, and Jesus comes along and he says, because you don't believe in me, now you're out. Like on a human level, doesn't that just seem a little unfair? Like they've been, you know, they've been doing a bunch of stuff. They've been trying to love God. But this is the thing. Jesus' point is, I am the truest, clearest, best revelation of who God is. And so even if you've understood things in part, if you have missed that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, then you are not going to know me truly and accurately and well. In fact, I am so clear in my revelation of the Father that if you miss who I am, you miss who God is. And says, so he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so what that means for us is this. When we look at Jesus, God in the flesh, in his human self, we are understanding something about who God is, but also something about who the Father is. That just as like when we looked at Will and Rob last week, when we meet Will, we learn something about his family. It's like that, but perfect clarity. That to know Jesus in his human self is to know God truly and clearly. There's we probably extend that out to the Spirit as well. Again, they're different persons, but the nature of who they are, it's the same. I mean, he's called the Spirit of Christ, right? There's this thing in theology, again, just for my theology nerdy friends out there, that sometimes we talk about the Trinity, we call it the immanent and the economic Trinity. And the idea is the immanent Trinity is who God is in himself. And again, we can't really know that perfectly because that's just for God. But the economic Trinity is economic in his works. It's what he's revealed to us. And so we know God truly in his works, and that reveals to us who he is even in himself, even if we can't understand that perfectly. Again, there is one God and mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a ransom for all people, not just to be reconciling us, but also so we might know God truly. All right? So if you want to know God personally, get to know Jesus. Second thing I want to say, what it means that Jesus was fully human means that we can turn to Christ in our weakness. Remember, Jesus got hungry just like we did. He got thirsty just like we do. He got tired, as some of you are right now. I can see you struggling to stay awake. It's okay. No judgment, all right? But this is the thing. The reason that he has done this and become this is, again, so that we might know how we can approach God. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry and thirsty and tired, I have a tendency to sin more. Sometimes I have to remind myself in that moment that whichever person I'm directing my ire at, the problem is not with them, but with me. My blood sugar level is low. I did not sleep very well last night. I'm still thinking about all these other things. And this is the thing. That doesn't excuse my sin. But when I sin, I don't need to run away from God in shame. He knows it. He's felt it too. He's chosen not to sin, but he understands when we sin. And through his sacrifice on the cross, we know that we're forgiven, but we should also have great confidence that while God is completely other and different from us, he also knows us and understands us and gets us completely. That God's power and majesty and might should not be something that makes me say, I can't approach him, he won't understand. Christ's humanity means that I can go to him and he understands it completely and fully. Not in some sort of intellectual esoteric sense, but in he has lived it himself kind of way. And this is even more so when we think about how we can turn to Christ in our suffering. When things are hard and difficult. Because Jesus knew this too. If the world hates you, he said, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You guys know that on this, I don't think we should live in fear in this world. We're told that we'll be oppressed. We're told that we'll be persecuted. We're told that people will be against us. And our responsibility is not to respond in fear to the fact that we have a world that hates us, but rather to respond in love as Christ has. But this is the thing. As we seek to overcome our fear, as we seek to overcome our temptation towards hate, we don't have a Savior who is asking the impossible of us. We have a Savior who knows what it is to be oppressed and persecuted and suffered. In your persecution and suffering, if you say, God, you just don't know what it's like, dude, really? He knows it. He understands our weakness. He sympathizes with it. Peter writes this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come onto you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That when things are difficult and hard and challenging, that we have a Savior who knows what that feels like, and we can go to him anytime, anywhere, through his sacrifice on the cross, but also in his love and understanding of what we experience. And we may do this so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, that we know him more deeply through our suffering because he has entered into it too. That's why James can say to us, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete like Jesus, lacking nothing. And last point is this. When we understand that Jesus is fully human and fully God, then what we can recognize is that we can know what we are meant to be ourselves. This is the what kind of moment. Let me show you some verses here real quick. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, God created them, male and female. He created them, all right? In Colossians, we learn that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So when it says that we were created in the image of God, we were created, in a sense, in Christ, the one through whom, to him, all things are made, all right? We're created in Christ, and Christ is the image of God. Our sin blinds us to this. But now that we have come to faith in Jesus, the great plan that God has for us is that he has predestined all those who believe in him, all those who he's foreschosen, to be conformed to the image of his son. So here's what I want you to grasp, okay? When we look at Jesus in his human nature, and we see God revealed, and we see what it looks like for godliness to be lived out in full, that's what you're meant to be. That's what we all are meant to be. I think one of our biggest problems as Christians is that we set the bar too low. We look at Jesus, we thank him for it, but we see that as, oh, Jesus is God. That's like way beyond us. Like we can't possibly strive towards that. No. Literally what God's program and path for each of us is. Would you like to know the will of your God, the will of your life? Sorry, the will of God for your life? Be like Jesus. But what career path am I meant to take? I don't know. But I know you're meant to be like Jesus when you're doing it. What course am I meant to do at university? I don't know, but I know you're meant to be like Jesus while you're doing it. What sort of parenting? Gentle, firm, harsh, helicopter, lighthouse, whatever else was on that show? I don't know. But be like Jesus while you're doing it. Now, God's got all sorts of wisdom for us in trying to figure out what might be a good fit for what these choices that we make. They're not unimportant. But this I can say to you with absolute conviction and clarity and confidence, God's will for your life is be like Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you are actually learning to be conformed not just to him, but to God himself. He is the image of God. We are called to be like God. Not obviously in the sense of we are him exactly. He is completely separate, completely distinct, completely majestic, completely wonderful. He is the maker of all things. He is the redeemer of all things. We can't be those things. But reflecting his character, showing his love, that's the goal. We have no excuse before God to justify things and say, oh, but it's really hard. You don't know the week that I've had. You don't know what this person did to me. You don't know the things that I've been through. Guys, here's the thing, okay? Jesus knows. He knows what you've suffered. He knows how hard it is. He knows the stings. He knows the wounds that may never heal in this world. And he still says, but I want you to seek to be like me. I want you to worship me with everything that you have. I don't want you to let any of these painful experiences stop you from continuing to pursue ferociously what it means to be like God in this world. And he says it as one who did it and knows it and understands it. And so our desperate heart cry is, as we have this vision here at Living Church to be an ever-growing community of people who love the Lord and one another, we want to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus because it's understanding who he is and what he's done that this becomes possible. And so I want you to see all of the things that we do in this place as working towards this. And I want you to buy in deep, deep in your hearts. Because this is good for you, it's good for us, and it's to the glory of God. Everything that we do, encouraging you guys to read the Bible, to come to church, to listen to preaching, to coming along on Fridays, to getting involved in small groups, whatever space that you're active in, all the things that we're doing, it's designed to this end to make you into what God wants you to be. That God is fully human, Jesus is fully human and fully God in order that we might become like him. He is the mediator between us and him that we might know him truly and be like him. So I don't know what challenges that you've been facing in this world. I don't know what your current difficulty is. I know mine. But in the midst of it, the call that God places upon us is to seek to be like Jesus more and more. Again, my biggest fear is that we set the bar too low. That we say, okay, I've got a decent job, a decent place to live, the kids are in a decent school, or I've got decent friends, or I serve a bit in church and all that sort of stuff, and I'm, you know, this is it. That's what it looks like. And all those things are means, okay, in order for us to love God and love others. They're not the goal. And so if you've gotten a little stale in your faith or in your hope or in your walk with God, can I encourage you, come back to the incarnate God who is fully God and fully man, and renew that sense of wanting to know him personally, to invigorate your heart, to, as Amelia was sharing us from that book before, to delight in God, to wonder with him, to enrich ourselves in all these different ways in order that we might become more and more like him for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you have sent your Son into this world and that you have given us the gift of faith through your Holy Spirit, that we might know him and through him you truly. And we thank you, Father, that as we endure the weaknesses and brokenness of our own mind, hearts, and souls, and as we experience suffering in this world, that you are not far from us, but rather you have given us a great high priest who sympathizes and understands our weaknesses and has entered into suffering himself. And we just pray, Father, that as we understand who you are through Christ, that we would be delighted to know and understand that we can be like you, that we can pursue you with everything that we have, that everything that we have in this world is nothing compared to the riches of what we have in Christ and the joy of knowing him. And so may we press on towards maturity, Father, overcoming weakness by your strength, having joy in suffering for your glory, and living for you and for the work of your kingdom so that many more can join us in eternity and know you like we do. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.